The date was sometime in the early 1950s, and the place was the Emily Post Institute. Is anybody familiar with it? A couple people are nodding. Not surprising, they're the older folks. Founded in 1946 by Emily Post and her son Ned, the Emily Post Institute continues to promote good manners and civility in America and around the world. And during this time, in the early 50s, she was once asked this question: what is the correct procedure when one is invited to the White House and has a previous engagement? It's never happened to me personally, but this was what she answered. An invitation to lunch or dine at the White House is a command, and it is automatically canceling any other engagements. And I thought about that and went, you know what? As Christians, we must have a daily engagement with the priority over everything else in our life to meet with the Lord and meet with Him daily. Whether it's in a secret place in our home or in our car as we drive to work or in our office, in our bedroom, wherever it is, we need to have that type of mentality that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has asked and desires to meet with us daily. And if the White House demands I cancel everything else and go, we're talking God. And as I thought about this, I was reminded about how Psalm 95 begins. A simple word, come. And God longs for us to come into His presence. He is not concerned about laying down a bunch of rules and requirements. Instead, John chapter 4, verse 23 tells us that God is seeking worshipers who will adore Him in spirit and in truth. He sends out the invitation to each of us and wants us to come without any hesitation, because we are invited, and I invite you today to be in the presence of God Almighty. Let's begin. I know Declan read these verses already, but let's begin Psalm 95 and begin reading the first section. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Now in this psalm, there is so much that we can learn from, but I see at least three different parts of God's invitation to worship. And the first is a call to rejoice. Do you rejoice when you worship? Because this passage gives us several characteristics of worship. And the first characteristic is that worship is a collective. Three times in verse 1 and 2, we read, let us, let us, let us. And while worship should have a private element to it, and throughout the week, we want that private element, right? It's harder for us to gather together throughout the week, right? But the psalmist here, he's stating that worship is designed to be congregational, to gather together as a group and let us worship in song. I think part of that is because David knew there were people like me. I like to sing. I just cannot carry a tune. I am on multiple different octaves. I go high, I go really low. I am just all over, unless I've got somebody else to follow, people don't want to be near me when I sing. Right? I don't do solos, sorry. And I think David knew that. He says there are people who just need that extra encouragement to sing. There's other people who just don't like to sing in worship, right? But when you come together and gather, you can still enjoy the voices who have gathered to sing and worship God. Well, the next, we see that worship not only is vocal, it's vibrant and it's vigorous. And too often we think of worship as not only private but silent as well. We may worship God in our hearts. We may sing quietly, but God is longing for us to sing out to Him. We are to participate with joyful, grateful praise and to be exuberant in our worship. And someone has said that the characteristics of the Old Testament, one of the characteristics of Old Testament worship is exhilaration. Have you ever noticed that? That this term employed here is describing activity which seems more appropriate to a football game. Now, I'm pretty proud of the fact that Investors Group Field is the loudest stadium in the CFL. I'm pretty excited about that. But in 1 week, I'm going down to Minneapolis, and I'm going to be sitting amongst 70-some-odd thousand people at a football game, which is more than twice what we have here. I can't wait to hear what that's like, because that's going to be just a sliver of what, oh boy, I'm about to say something bad, heaven is going to be like. The cheering and the exuberation and the exhilaration, that's kind of what this word is like. It's more appropriate for a football game than what we think of as a church sanctuary. And this phrase, sing for joy, in verse 1 could be translated as shout for joy. Right? And when we are told to shout aloud in the second half of verse 1, the Hebrew literally means to raise your voice as loud as you possibly can to the highest shout that you could make. And this was done when the Israelites were anticipating battle or celebrating a triumph. The expression was used in Joshua 6, verse 20, when the Israelites were marching around the walls of Jericho. And when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and the sound of the trumpets, or at the sound of the trumpets, when the people gave a loud shout, the walls collapsed. Now, that's not exactly what we're looking for here, but that's the volume we're looking for here. I'm going to try it. Can we give it a try? John, you want to turn my mic down just for a second? But all of us together, let us shout for joy. Like, give it a rip. You ready? 1, 2, 3. Yeah! Okay, the walls are still good. That's the type of exuberation God wants in our worship of Him. It's found in 1 Samuel 4 when we read about what happened with the Ark of the Covenant was brought into camp, and all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Now, I don't really know why our worship is not as vibrant and as vigorous as what we see in the Old Testament or other places around the world. I don't know why mine is often more somber than anything. Maybe it's cultural, or maybe it's just we've gotten into a rut. Maybe we're just not very expressive in general. But it's okay to clap when we sing. It's okay to move when we sing. Even, dare I say, dance. We've got nothing against that, right? Maybe it's because we don't have much joy in our hearts. I'm not sure what all the reasons are, but I am challenged by this psalm to become more exuberant and expressive in my worship. And while there are extremes that we could certainly avoid, very few of us come close to being too passionate in our worship. Our tendency is to react much like Mikhail did by belittling David's joyful enthusiasm in 2 Samuel chapter 6. See, David was leaping before the Lord and dancing before him, and she despised him in her heart. And David responded by saying that he was focused only on the Lord. And then in the last part of verse 27 or 21, he says, "I will celebrate before the Lord." David didn't care how he looked to others because he was intent on worshiping God, fully engaging himself in wholehearted worship. And so we are to collectively express our worship vocally and vibrantly and with great exuberance. And the next thing is we must remember that worship is God-centered. And this is a good reminder because we're not to just get emotional or sing loudly for our own sake. We're to focus, our focus should not only be on how worship makes us feel. Our worship must be centered on God alone. And I want you to notice that these first two verses, we are to sing for joy to the Lord. We are to shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. We are to come before him with thanksgiving, and we're to extol him with music and song. David danced and shouted, but he did it for the Lord. It wasn't for anybody else. It was for him. Finally, worship is to be founded on truth. In verse 3, the sovereignty of God is given as a basis for our worship. And verse 3 expresses God's rule in general terms. He says, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods." We are to shout aloud, to sing for joy, to extol the Lord with music and song, for he is supreme. And the supremacy of God is the foundation of our joy. John Piper put it this way: "We also believe that our joy shows the supremacy of God's value. If his greatness is the basis of our joy, then our joy is the evidence of his greatness. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." So perhaps if we're not joyful and don't rejoice, then we're not giving evidence of his greatness. Well, verses 4 and 5 depict God's sovereignty more specifically. He's in control of creation. He is in charge of all that he has created and he possesses. And the expressions such as depths and peaks and sea and dry land, they emphasize the totality of his creation and his control of this earth. These are the things that challenge us as humans to hold forth the promises of adventure, of excitement, of fascination and mystery. He made it all. He is sovereign over all. And the world is not only the work of his hands, it is in his hands. God is an amazing God. And our collective, vocal, vibrant, God-centered rejoicing must be founded on the truth of who he is and what he has done. God is in control of everything, isn't he? Isn't he?
Yes.
Yeah. No matter where you go, he's already there. And the psalmist calls each of us to rejoice in his awesome transcendence. Verse 6 and the first part of verse 7 give us the second invitation to worship. It is a call to reverence. "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the flock under his care. We are called to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And did you notice the change of tone from the enthusiastic, loud songs of joy to awe-inspiring reverence of God, of being humble before God? We are to move from praise to reverence. See, in verses 1 and 2, the worshipers, they stand in the presence of God. They shout forth his praise. And now in verse 6, the worshiper falls to his face before God in humble silence. So worship involves both animated rejoicing and speechless reverence. And not only has the mood of the psalm changed, so has the focus. It is now no longer God, our Creator, who is in our view, but rather God, our Redeemer and Savior. We are the flock under his care and his people of his pasture. Our God is a loving shepherd who pays close attention to each of us personally. And this should cause us to bow in worship, to kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And both bowing and kneeling help us get low before God, which is really the essence of worship. We accept our place before him while acknowledging his place before us. And I find it interesting that the call for rejoicing is based upon God's sovereignty and as creator in the first part of the psalm. And then the call for reverence in verse 6 is based upon relationship. And at first I thought it would be the other way around, that we would rejoice over the relationship and stand in awe because of his mighty deeds of creation. And then it hit me. The deeper our relationship with God is, the more profound our sense of awe and reverence of who he is. Knowing the Lord, it means to fear him. Experiencing God's caring hand in our lives should induce a greater submission to reverence. And those who have little reverence for God may have little intimacy with him as well. And I see verse 7 as kind of a transition verse. The beginning part of the verse really goes with the previous verses, but it also lends to the last half of the psalm. It's a transition. It says, today, if you hear his voice. It serves as a conclude the first part of the psalm, and at the same time, it also serves as an introduction to the final call of invitation, the call to respond. There's another dramatic change of mood here, from the jubilant praise to call of reverence. In verse 6, we come now to a solemn warning that cannot be taken lightly. Beyond that, there's a change in speaker. You see, in the first 7 verses, the psalmist has spoken, and now we will hear from God himself as he warns against the dangers of a hard heart. Verse 8 says, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did at that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And what God wants in worship is this, that we would listen to his voice. He wants us to live out what we hear. And that's why we look at our entire service as corporate worship, not just singing. Part of our worship is listening and responding to God's word as it's preached. God warns us against the danger of having a hard heart. And he does this by using a couple of illustrations from Israel's history. Specifically, God is referring to what happened when those who escaped Egypt failed to possess the land of Canaan. Massa and Meribah are not just geographical names, but they are actually designates of two evils, both of which characterize the conduct of God's people who had hardened their hearts. Massa is a Hebrew word for test. Meribah is a word for strife or contention. You see, back in Exodus 17, we find the first mention of the first instance of Massa and Meribah. God had recently set his people free from the bondage of Egypt by parting the Red Sea. And in chapter 15, the people sang a song of praise to God for his redemption. And when the Israelites began to be thirsty and they began to grumble at Marah, God sweetened their water and gave them both manna and meat. And in chapter 17, the people began to quarrel with Moses because they had run out of water. And Moses told them that they were really grumbling against God. But the people threatened to stone Moses. You know, that's really good. Get rid of Moses. Doesn't make any sense in my mind, but that's what they were at. And the place was named Massa and Meribah because the people had grumbled and tested God. The second account is found in Numbers chapter 20. And here only the term Meribah is used. And the event is similar to the one in Exodus, but this one happened nearly 40 years later. When the people were just about to enter the promised land, the people are grumbling and complaining again, and Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before God, and his glory appears to them. And God instructs Moses to speak to the rock so that the water will come out. Instead of obeying God, in anger, Moses scolds the people. And twice he strikes the rock with his rod. Now water did come out. And God indicted Moses, for his unbelief, for his lack of reverence before the people. And in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, we read this: because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. And as a result, Moses was not allowed to lead the Israelites into Canaan. You see, in Exodus 17, it was the people who sinned. In Numbers 20, it was the people and their leader. And these two accounts reveal a common problem in every single generation. Whether you're an older generation than mine or the next generation to come up, this problem exists. We are all prone to grumble and to put God to the test. If the truth were known, each of us can be demanding of God as we try to, in essence, coerce him into satisfying our wants. And while it is not wrong to ask God for help, we do have to be careful about complaining and having that type of an attitude. Like Israel in the wilderness, our grumbling proves our lack of trust in God. Massa and Meribah are historical events which expose a deep-seated and reoccurring tendency to become hardened in the heart. And that's why the psalmist says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as at Massa. It is these attitudes of the heart which God despises. So what is the message of this psalm? We should worship both by rejoicing and by our reverence. Our worship is based on God's sovereignty as creator and his sufficiency as our shepherd. And verses 7 through 11 remind us that we must also worship God by our response of obedience. It is more than just shouting of praises or acts of reverence. Wholehearted obedience is the evidence of true worship. So if we worship God as our shepherd, then we must follow him as his sheep. The sheep of his pasture, because he created it anyways. Worship without obedience is worthless. Verse 10 says that it actually makes God angry. Failure to worship through our obedience causes our hearts to harden, which is a foul thing to God and destructive to us. And I feel that many in church are in the church today love to sing praises to God, but don't often want to go beyond that. It's become a place where our seats are half filled and our people are half hearted. We are people who want to be moved, but don't want to move. Folks, let's make sure that our worship always leads to action. Let's come not wanting to be moved, but come with the commitment to move. Our worship is to be intentional, and the invitation from God to worship is fundamental. He is worthy of our worship, and he is longingly seeking us as his people to be committed to worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And when we fail to worship, our hearts will become hardened, which can lead to disobedience and even discipline. The psalm ends with a pretty blunt statement. They shall never enter my rest. Now Moses and his people, the Israelites, were not able to enter the promised land, a place of rest, because they're hard hearts. But Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, and I don't have time to get into it this morning, but Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, go home and read them this afternoon. They apply this psalm to us as Christians. If you want to understand Psalm 95, read chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. And all I want to say is this: there is still a rest for the people of God that we can miss out on if we make the same mistakes that Israel did. Actually, the only way to really find rest is to take part in exuberant rejoicing with humble reverence and with immediate response. Are you tired today? Is your heart starting to get hard? If so, listen to the Lord. He's knocking at the door of your life. Open yourself to him right now. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I want to close with one final story. I'm going to try and get through this one. today, I have a new brother in Christ. He's 4 years old. He lives at Valley View Bible Camp. And on Thursday afternoon, completely out of the blue, Canaan exclaimed that he wanted to follow God and be his friend instead of his enemy because of Jesus. And he asked his mom to pray with him, and she had the immense privilege of leading her little boy to Christ. Young or old, it is time to open your heart to Jesus. It had nothing to do with me. Ironically, I was at the camp that morning teaching some of the kids, some of the leaders or future leaders of the camp, how to present the gospel to children. And on that day, Canaan, just 4 years old, no prompting whatsoever, just exclaimed, "I want to follow God and be his friend." Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, respond. Obey him. Love him. Make him your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father God, you are an amazing God. You are so awesome. You are worthy of all of our worship. You are worthy of our praise. Father, I pray this morning that as we have met with you, as we have come to sing and rejoice in you, we have sung the word, "Shout to the Lord." We have described how, or attempted to describe, how indescribable you are. We thank you so much that it was nothing but your blood that was shed on the cross that can restore our relationship with you. Father, I pray that this day no one would leave here not knowing you, but declaring you first and foremost as their Lord and Savior. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. And in his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land, and his hands formed you and me and everything around us. May we never forget how amazing you are, O God. May we bow down before you and raise you up. This we pray in your mighty and precious name. Amen.